As we make our way through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, our scripture reading this morning comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 13. We will read verses 5, actually through 22. You can find that on page 317 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. I encourage you to have either your own Bible or grab one of those Pew Bibles out of the pew backs and have that open in your lap as we move through the text this morning. And as we come now to hear from God's word, I invite you to pause with me and let's pray that God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and our minds and all of what we are to hear what he would speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, now as we hear your word, fill us with your Spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would shape our wills that we may desire your ways. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. So again, friends, 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "When I saw that the people were slipping away from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel left and went on his way from Gilgal. The rest of the people followed Saul to join the army. They went up from Gilgal toward Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul counted the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the mountain that looks down upon the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, there was no smith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, "The Hebrews must not make swords or spears for themselves." So all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares, mattocks, axes, or sickles. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, neither sword nor spear was to be found in the possession of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and his son Jonathan had them. This is the word of the Lord. As we heard last Sunday, We're reminded of last Sunday when his people entered into the land to take possession of it. The Lord had warned Israel. He said to them, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. The inhabitants of the land had indeed become as barbs and thorns to Israel. In fact, all that Israel had eyes to see, it seemed, was the size and the might of their enemies' armies, their kings and princes, their chariots, their cavalry, the glint of steel on sword and spear. So Israel feared the inhabitants of the land, who they failed to drive out, and who were now their hostile enemies. They feared them. They trembled. And they also looked at their neighboring nations with covetous eyes. As we saw last Sunday in chapter 8, the nations were as barbs in Israel's eyes and thorns in their sides, not least in their power to tempt the people, the very people whom God had chosen and saved to be his holy possession. Part of the power of the barbs and the thorns of those foreign peoples was in their ability to tempt the people who were supposed to be the holy people of God to become like the other nations. So the people of Israel, we heard last week, said straightforwardly to Samuel, God's prophet and the last judge of Israel, now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. And if you remember, even after God had warned them of exactly what such a step would mean, that they had rejected God as their true king, and that they would end up getting exactly what they wanted, that is, a king like the other nations, even after all of that, the people doubled down. No, they said, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So God, we heard last week, handed his people over to exactly what they wanted, handed them over to their sinful desires, their rejection of him as God, their king, and he handed them over to its consequences. And so the final words of chapter 8 we hear are these. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Immediately following those words, words that promise that Israel will have a human king, the narrator introduces us to a man, and more importantly, to that man's son. So the very first words of chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and that's actually not the man we're interested in right now, but rather his son, a little bit later. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man, the narrator tells us. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. The Lord reveals to Samuel, and if you've been reading through these chapters in between Sundays, you'll know the story. The Lord reveals to Samuel by providentially making some donkeys run away and then leading Saul and his companions on a wild donkey chase. The Lord reveals to Samuel that this handsome and that this tall man, Saul, is to be anointed as king of Israel. So Samuel, in chapter 10, anoints Saul, saying to him, has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance? And then in the following passages, everything seems to go pretty well at first. The Lord gives Saul, the narrator tells us, another heart. That's a good sign to begin with. We see Saul prophesying in the power of the Spirit. And when Samuel gathers the people together to proclaim to them Saul's kingship, Saul actually seems overwhelmed by the weight of the responsibility, and instead of kind of pushing himself forward proudly, he hides himself among the baggage. And then when some men, the narrator tells us they're worthless fellows, refuse to join the Israelites in saying, long live the king, and they instead say, well, how can this guy save us? Saul actually holds his peace. And then following Israel's victory over the Ammonites in chapter 12, when some of these people want those worthless fellows, the guys who had said, how can this guy save us? When they want those guys put to death, Saul says, no. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Now, while we can and while we must admit that this certainly is not the ideal situation for God himself should still be Israel's king, things seem to be going pretty well. Very well. And then just to nudge things along a little bit in the right direction, Samuel, in chapter 11, even reminds the people of all the mighty deeds. Chapter 12, I think, actually. Reminds the people of all the mighty deeds that the Lord has done to save them. That the Lord has done to save them. Going way back and kind of just recounting all these mighty deeds. How God saved them from all their enemies. How God saved them from all their enemies. And he reminds them of the hope they have. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But time passes. And those barbs and thorns have a way of working themselves under a people's and under their king's skin. And so we find at the beginning of chapter 13, the portion I didn't read, that Israel's old foe, the Philistines, they were warring with them again. And interestingly, the narrator tells us that it was not Saul, but rather it was Saul's now adult son. So we met Saul earlier. He himself was a young man. We didn't know anything about Jonathan. Now he's got an adult son, Jonathan. It was him, Jonathan, who defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Saul, he was initially pretty excited about Israel's victory over the Philistines. And he blew the trumpet throughout all the land saying, let the Hebrews hear. How long, though, I wonder, did it take for Saul and for all of the Israelites to figure out that this little victory came at a rather large price? Israel had become odious, literally had become a stench to the Philistines. Biblical scholars and translators argue over what the Hebrew means in regards to the Philistines' chariots in verse 5 there. Some, like the Pew Bible, say it's 30,000 chariots. Some translate it as 3,000 chariots. Some say it's 3 units of chariots. Whatever the case, our narrator doesn't really want us to get bogged down in the exact numbers, really. His point through that section there, beginning at verse 5, is that the Philistines had mustered an enormous army to deal with these pesky Israelites who had just recently kind of kicked the sand in the face of the Philistines. They were troops like the sand on the seashore in multitudes. Vast army. Vast army that's marching into now and occupying the land that the Israelites had just occupied. Moreover, while the narrator waits until the end of the story to tell us, we've read the whole story, so we now know that the Philistines also had a complete monopoly on the technology that allowed the sun to glint on the Philistine swords and spears made out of steel, leaving Israel behind in the Bronze Age while the Philistines marched on into the early parts of the Iron Age. So Israel is outmanned, and to use an anachronistic term, Israel is outgunned. And once again, all the Israelites have the eyes to see is the Philistine army swarming about the land that God had promised to Israel. They're swarming about like so many armed ants. All they could see was their own empty hands lying at their sides. No swords, no spears. All they could see was their few numbers. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13, we find out that the Philistines not only had overwhelming numbers and arms, but they also had complete freedom of movement in the land. If you were to look at a map, you would find out that the raiding parties went north, they went west, and they went east. The only reason they didn't go south was because that's where they'd come from, and that's the land they already occupied. Michmash was to the south now of where the Israelites were. On the other hand, a more literal verse, if you go back to verse 6, tells us that the Israelites saw that they were, Hebrew there literally is confined or constricted. Philistines are moving wherever they want. The Israelites are hemmed in. They have no freedom of movement. It's in this context, with Israel hemmed in, already hiding in caves and holes, rocks, tombs, and cisterns, and Saul's army already slipping away, already deserting him, that we find Saul waiting 7 days until the time appointed by Samuel. Now, scholars argue about a number of things in this passage here, a number of things in 1 and 2 Samuel. But they argue about whether this is a link all the way back to chapter 10, verse 8. And back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel says to Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Problem is, a lot of time has passed since the events of chapter 10 and now these events of chapter 13. So it seems unlikely that this is that appointed time that Samuel was talking about in chapter 10. Seems probable that this was either a regularly, maybe even annually, a scheduled meeting between Samuel and Saul, or there's a new scheduled appointment that Samuel had made with Saul in chapter 13. Whatever the case, we can probably all appreciate Saul's circumstances if we pause for a moment to think about it. The massive Philistine army is running all over the place. His own people have taken to hiding in holes, and the rest of his people have begun to slip away from him like sand through his fingers. Must have seemed to him that not only his kingship, but actually the future of Israel hung in the balance. Right there in Gilgal, the very place that he was not too long ago made king. Surely, if ever there was a time for strong, decisive action from a king, this is it. But there he sat, waiting. Where is Samuel? Waiting while everything seemed to slip from his fingers. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering, the offerings of well-being, fellowship, or the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, to be clear, before we go further, the narrator does not tell us exactly the nature of Saul's disobedience, beyond indicating that he failed to wait for Samuel, which is enough disobedience, as we're going to find out. And so, accordingly, biblical scholars argue about what the precise nature of Saul's disobedience here is. While it's true that the kings and the nations surrounding Israel usually played priestly roles as well as kingly roles, they were intertwined in the neighboring nations, Israel was, as it turns out, not supposed to be like the neighboring nations, and their kings weren't supposed to be like the neighboring nations' kings, were they? So God has already provided Israel with priests, with specific tasks to do. And this king, who the people had demanded, he was not supposed to be a priest, but he was only supposed to be their king. He wasn't supposed to be like the kings of the other nations. So part of the nature of Saul's disobedience to the commandment of God might have been his assuming an office and assuming tasks, doing things that he was not given to do. That's certainly intertwined with Saul's disobedience in this moment. But that's not the whole of it. In the end, the course of events and the narration and Saul himself and his attempt to justify himself All of those things reveal the true nature of Saul's disobedience in this moment. So as Saul is only half done, notice that he's only half done with the sacrifices. It's the smoke of the burnt offering that's still lingering in the air. Samuel shows up. Now Saul, either putting a brazenly brave face on things, or perhaps truly clueless about the damage that he's done, he marches out to meet Saul and greet him. But Samuel's been watching that smoke go up in the air as he's been walking to Gilgal. And so Samuel walks up and immediately says, "What have you done?" He knows what he's done. What have you done? And Saul begins this seemingly rational justification for his decision. By all worldly accounts, Saul's decision makes complete sense. He lays out his argument and gives three grounds for his behavior. One, when I saw that the people were slipping away from me. Two, and that you did not come within the days appointed. Three, that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash. Seem like good grounds. But it's all a smokescreen to cover up his impatience and ultimately to cover up his lack of vision and his trust in God. All of God's people, but especially God's king, are called to see more. When I saw, Saul said. But it's the job of God's people, and especially the king of his people, to see beyond the deserting troops and the delayed prophet and the vast armies that are amassing around you. It's the job of God's people and his king to see beyond that. It's their job to see the Lord of hosts. It's their job to remember all the ways their Lord of hosts has faithfully remembered his people in ages past. But like the people in chapter 8, all Saul had eyes to see was what was right in front of him. He could not or he would not see the Lord. Nor was he really looking to the Lord, even in these offerings that he was offering up. They were just a task to be accomplished before he, Saul, could act. And Saul goes on. When I saw all of those things, he says, I said, now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He's convicted here, friends, by his own words. I forced myself. That's not his job. It's not his job to do what he says. He has one job. The king of Israel has one job. To do what the Almighty God, his and the world's true king, says to do. That's his job. And then to rule God's people according to the word of God and the word of God alone, which happens to be at this moment coming through God's prophet Samuel. If Samuel says wait, he has to wait. He has to trust in the God whose word Samuel speaks. The God who is mighty to save and has shown himself mighty to save over and over and over again, even and especially when it seems like the case is hopeless, like the case that lies before Saul right now. It's not his job to force himself. It's his job to submit. It's his job to submit wholly to the word and the will of the Lord. And once again, before we're too hard on Saul, kind of like last week, before we're too hard on the Israelite people, let us pause to consider ourselves. When the enemies amass around us, and those enemies take all kinds of shapes and forms, don't they? When enemies amass around us, and we look around and our friends seem to be hiding in holes, or they're outright deserting us. When it seems like our control of the situation seems to be slipping through our fingers, you know the kind of situations I'm talking about. How quick are we to do what Saul does here? I said to myself, and then we envision some future. They're going to march down to Gilgal. We envision some future that our stunted imaginations manufacture. And then we force ourselves. We take matters into our own hands. How little do we see past the enemies and the desertions of friends to behold Almighty God? How quick are we to forget all the past faithfulnesses of God to us? How quick are we to live in the stories that our own fevered imaginations manufacture rather than the story of the God who over and over and over again saves? As the Venerable Bede commented, although the day of battle against the hostile powers daily looms, we face it every day, one way, shape, or form or other. Few set forth properly armed for this battle with a suitable reading or hearing of the scriptures. Thus, our spiritual enemy, aided by our laziness, daily does to us what the physical enemy of Israel is described as having done at that time. We don't live in the right story, and so we don't have the right vision. Our imagination isn't shaped the way it needs to be shaped. And once again, this is all true of us, we who are children of God in Jesus Christ. We who are children of God, our lives participating in the life of God's true King. We who have been given new lives in our union with Christ and who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who shapes these hearts of flesh that God has put in us. That's true of us. So, we should probably all hear Samuel's rebuke too. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly." And we should remember that Scripture's conception of foolishness has nothing to do with IQs or ACT scores or advanced degrees. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Somebody with an advanced degree, somebody with an eighth grade graduation, they can both be wise. They can both be foolish. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So the beginning of folly is the failure to fear the Lord. It's folly to forget all of the past mighty deeds of God that have saved and delivered us. It's folly to fail to trust the future that God and His Word have promised to us. It's folly in our fear or in our distrust of God's goodness, or our impatience with His timing. It's folly to fail to keep the commandments of the Lord our God, which He commands us. Because in the commandments of God, and especially in the one who truly fulfills and keeps them, is our hope and life. So Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you." If it is true that it is the duty of all God's people to keep the commandments of the Lord their God, then it will surely be the duty of the King of God's people. So the consequences for failure will be particularly severe for him. And accordingly, Samuel proceeds to tell Saul the consequences of his distrust, his disobedience of the Lord his God. He tells him what might have been and tells him what will be. The Lord would have established your kingdom forever, your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. Now, of course, it's not that Saul would have lived forever, that his kingship would have lasted forever, but rather the kingship of his house, his sons, his grandsons, and so on. Now, this is all the more tragic, because if we look ahead in the story, you see Saul's son Jonathan in the very next chapter, in chapter 14, he evidences the kind of faith and trust in Yahweh that Saul, the kind of faith and trust precisely that Saul lacks in chapter 13. Well, Saul is still, even after Samuel's rebuke here, he's still feverishly counting his troops in verse 15 of chapter 13. In the very next chapter, Saul's son Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Perhaps Yahweh will act for us, for there is no hindrance for Yahweh to save by many or by few." And just so you know, Yahweh does act for them, saving Israel once again by the very few, because he throws the Philistines into confusion so that each Philistine sword was set against his fellow Philistine. So even in the context of this disobedience of God's people and disobedience of God's king, the Lord shows himself faithful to his covenant promises and once again delivers his people from the hand of their enemies. But Saul's son Jonathan, in spite of his faith and trust, will not inherit the throne. And Samuel said, "The Lord would have established Saul's kingdom over Israel forever, but now his kingdom will not continue. Instead, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people." And here at chapter 13, we might wonder at this, because we've not yet this hypothetical other man yet. But the narrator speaks in the present tense, and that's because the Hebrew verb tense that the narrator uses here is oftentimes called the prophetic perfect, meaning that while it technically has not happened in the chronological time of the story, it's as good as done. And that's because God has spoken it through his prophet, and what God speaks is always as good as done. Now, most of us know, though, that this other man after the Lord's heart refers, in the immediate context, 1 and 2 Samuel, to David. We also know that David also was not perfect, not even close. As the church father Tertullian commented on this passage, "To remain without sin was reserved for the Son of God alone." But in the passages to come, in the chapters to come, we do catch a glimpse of a different heart. The signposts to an entirely different heart that we'll see much later. And in the coming chapters, we do watch a different story play out. Ultimately, though, we must remember that this is, in the end, not Samuel's story. It's not Saul's story. It's not even David's story. The story, in the end, belongs to an other man with a heart after God's own heart. This is the story of God fulfilling his covenant promises through all of the twists and the turns of his peoples and their kings' obediences and their disobediences. But God himself, through all of it, remaining through every twist and turn, ever faithful to his covenant with his people. This is the story of, indeed, a man after God's own heart. Great David's greater son, the little child, who is Adam's and David's heir, who would become the true man and the true king, who alone remained without sin, and in whom alone our righteousness is found. The true man in whom alone is anyone and everyone set free for obedience for the commandment of the Lord. This is the story of the king who alone saves, Jesus Christ. Friends, the kingdom is the Lord's. The glory is the Lord's.